Now, in the Word of God this evening, I would like to turn you first in the Psalms to Psalm 50. Psalm 50. The mighty God, even the Lord, hath spoken and called the earth from the rising of the sun unto the going down thereof. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, hath God shined. Our God shall come and shall not keep silence. A fire shall devour before him, and it shall be very tempestuous round about him. He shall call to the heavens from above and to the earth, that he may judge his people. Gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice, and the heavens shall declare his righteousness, for God is judge himself. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, and I will testify against thee. I am God, even thy God. I will not reprove thee for thy sacrifices or thy burnt offerings to have been continually before me. I will take no bullock out of thy house, nor he goats out of thy folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon 1,000 hills. I know all the fowls of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell thee, for the world is mine, and the fullness thereof. Will I eat the flesh of bulls, or drink the blood of goats? Offer unto God thanksgiving, and pay thy vows unto the Most High, and call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. But unto the wicked God saith, What hast thou to do to declare my statutes, or that thou shouldest take my covenant in thy mouth, seeing thou hatest instruction and castest my words behind thee? When thou sawest a thief, then thou contendest with him, and hast been partaker with adulterers. Thou givest thy mouth to evil, and thy tongue frameth deceit. Thou sittest and speakest against thy brother. Thou slanderest thine own mother's son. These things hast thou done, and I kept silence. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such an one as thyself, but I will reprove thee and set them in order before thine eyes. Now consider this, ye that forget God, lest I tear you in pieces and there be none to deliver. Whoso offereth praise glorifieth me, and to him that ordereth his conversation aright will I show the salvation of God. And then two verses by way of a text from 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, and the point which we have reached at verse 11. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat? And may the Lord bless to us and grant us each one an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
Now, our ongoing study of this second epistle of Peter brought us last time to the 10th verse, where the apostle has described something to us of that great and terrible day of the Lord, of that event which shall end earth's time and history and grant entrance to eternity. And we find that this is by no means an exceptional or unique warning throughout the scriptures. In both the Old and New Testaments, the Holy Spirit has inspired cautions of this kind, and we found them in both the Psalms and Isaiah's prophecy, as in other places. There has been judgment before. There has been a divinely appointed destruction before, as Peter reminded us. On that occasion, it was by water, it was by means of a flood. However, that destruction which is to come is of a far more decisive and conclusive and ultimate kind, being a judgment by fire from which there will be no return. The description which he gives of that destruction shows its universality, as not the earth only, but the heavens, that is to say, the entire created universe, is encompassed in this threatened destruction to come. And not that only, but also the works that are in the earth shall be burned up, which has reference to more than merely material things, but abstract things, as thoughts that have been thought and words that have been spoken and deeds which have been done shall likewise come into that judgment of the last day, as 1 Corinthians 3 reveals to us. And the coming of that day will be as a thief in the night. And we inquired as to this analogy, which we find in numerous places in the scripture, and sought to compare it with other scriptures and ask this question: well, will the second coming of the Lord and will the end of the world come as a complete surprise? Or is there that by which it might be foreseen, or certain portents of it? Are the scriptures at variance with each other in this? And we said that they are not. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in this sense, that is the timing of it, the day and the hour is known unto none but God himself, and that for the vast majority it will take them at unawares, and it will be injurious to them, and their house, as the Saviour puts it in his parable, will be broken up. But just as one may take precautions against burglary, even so one might be prepared for these things. If one lives in a time of great crime and in a region of it, then one might be the more cautioned against it and set a better watch and see to what security measures might be taken. And likewise it is in the matter of the coming of the Son of Man. We are to be ready for it. And there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, where the Apostle Paul speaks on this same theme, we considered certain of the precautions which we might take and the way in which we should behave ourselves in the light of this truth. And also comfort was to be found there in 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 10 for the people of God in the midst of these things and in the light of that coming day of the Lord. So the apostle, by inspiration in this third chapter, has set forward for us the certainty of judgment to come, that it is a thing definite and inexorable, and that it will surely be. And he has established it on the basis of the words of the prophets and of the apostles and of the Lord Jesus Christ himself in verse 2. He has established this certainty in verse 5 on the basis of God's divine authority, by whose word these things will be brought about. He has established its certainty too on the basis of creation. It is God who has made the world. It is God who can speak it out of existence as he brought it into existence. He has established it on the basis, verse 6, of the flood which God brought in upon the world of the ungodly at a former time. He has established it still further, verse 7, by reminding us that the means of earth's final destruction are already appointed and decreed. He has reminded us in verse 8 that our human measurement of time and reckoning of these things is irrelevant unto an eternal and timeless God, and also cautions us in verse 9 that the Lord is not slow or forgetful or unwilling or unable to do these things, but the deferral, as it may appear, of the fulfillment of these things is a token of his mercy, and evidence that his purposes in grace are not yet fulfilled, and that there are still those whom he appoints to save ere the end shall come. And then he has told us more in verse 10 of what this occasion will be like, how it will come and break upon a dark night of this world, a time of spiritual darkness and moral turbidity. It will come suddenly, and it will be injurious to the unprepared. It will be universal and entire in its scope. The earth shall And the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up. And in verse 12, it reminds us that the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Now, taking all those things in combination, my friends, and considering all these things in their grand composite, we might ask ourselves, well, what is the correct attitude? What is the proper mindset that we should adopt? What is the reaction that we should have in the face of these things? And let me tell you from the scriptures what is a reasonable and entirely understandable reaction to this solemn and devastating truth. Isaiah has this to say in chapter 2 of his prophecy and verse 10. Enter into the rock and hide thee in the dust for fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled, and the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon every one that is proud and lofty, and upon every one that is lifted up, and he shall be brought low, and upon all the cedars of Lebanon that are high and lifted up, and upon all the oaks of Bashan, and upon all the high mountains, and upon all the hills that are lifted up, and upon every high tower and every fenced wall, and all the ships of Tarshish, and upon all pleasant places. And the loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of men shall be made low, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. And the idols he shall utterly abolish, and they shall go into the holes of the rocks, and into the caves of the earth, for fear of the Lord, and for the glory of his majesty, when he ariseth to shake terribly the earth. In that day a man shall cast his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which they made each one for himself to worship, to the moles and to the bats, to go into the clefts of the rocks and into the tops of the ragged rocks for fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty, when he ariseth to shake terribly the earth. Here, my friends, is an entirely reasonable response and an entirely justifiable reaction to the truth which we have just considered. It is a reaction confirmed by the Lord Jesus Christ. For speaking of judgment to come to a crowd in Jerusalem one solemn day, he said this: then shall they begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry? And if we doubted the veracity of these words, the book of Revelation, which looks forward to the actual fulfillment of these events and describes their happening, gives us precisely the same description again. When in Revelation chapter 6 and verse 15, the Apostle John, beholding the heavens departing as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island moved out of their places, and the stars of heaven falling onto the earth like a fig tree casting her untimely fig, says this: the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? An entirely comprehensible and reasonable response and reaction to the truth of judgment to come, to this impending and inexorable and great and terrible day of the Lord. Seeing then, asks our text, that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be? And we might say, well, fearful persons, and cautioned persons, and anxious persons, and persons ready to flee from the face of him who cometh in wrath to execute judgment upon the ungodly. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be? And then comes the answer. In all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God. What, Peter? Can this really be so? Are we speaking about the same occasion? Do you mean the same thing by the coming day of God? Yes, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Seeing then that all these things are to come to pass, and that this is how it will be in the judgment of the last day and at the end of the world, in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God. Now here we seem to have some contradiction, some circle that we simply cannot square. If our understanding of judgment to come is correct, and if the description and our assessment and interpretation of the description is right, then who, in their right mind, could be looking forward, which is the real sense of those opening words of verse 12, and hastening unto such a day as this? It seems almost impossible to credit. It seems foolish. It seems delusional. It seems masochistic, we might say, even suicidal, to have such an attitude towards such an event and such a time. And yet, my friends, what our text teaches us here is that there is one small segment of humanity. There is one tiny remnant of the human race. There is one small fraction of mankind who may have a different attitude towards that coming day than all the rest. There is one tiny proportion of the human race who may be justified in approaching that day not with abject terror and craven fear, but with anticipation and even with joy. And the answer to who that segment or proportion of humanity might be is all contained in this little pronoun, ye, in verse 11. What manner of persons ought ye to be? And we need to know who is it that Peter is speaking to, and who is he speaking of, and who is in this unique and privileged position to have a different attitude towards the coming day of the Lord. And we can find the answer by tracing the same direct and possessive pronouns back through this short letter. Because the ye of verse 11 that is before us tonight is that same company of persons as have been described in verse 9, when we are told that the Lord is long-suffering to our sward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. It is the same company of persons described as the beloved in verse 8 of chapter 3. It is the same company described as beloved in verse 1 of chapter 3. And if we go back still earlier in the epistle, it is that same little segment of humanity to whom is given, chapter 1, verse 19, a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place. It is that same company described in the opening verses of this short epistle who have obtained like precious faith with the apostles through the righteousness of God and our Saviour Jesus Christ, unto whom grace and peace is multiplied through the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us, has given unto these, all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. My friends, it is a very closely defined and explicitly described company of persons. This is the ye, this is the we, this is the us of this epistle. It is those with whom the Apostle Peter could identify himself and with whom he could group and include himself, even though he knew them not by face or knew them not in the flesh. He knew that they shared a like precious faith with him. He knew that they were those persons who, like him, had been given exceeding great and precious promises that by them they might be partakers of the divine nature and thus escape the corruption that is in the world through lust. It is the people of God. It is his elect, it is the remnant according to the election of grace. They, and they only, may have, indeed must have, a different attitude towards the world's end than the rest of humanity ought and must and needs to have. To this select company of persons, to this elect company of persons, a difference applies. A difference expressed here. Seeing that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be? Ought ye to be? You see, my friends, there is something imperative about that word. It is not a matter of choice. It is not left in any doubt. If we are truly the people of God, then we ought to have a different attitude. We ought to have a different position. We ought to have a different practice in the light of these truths which are set forth for us. What manner of persons ought ye to be? Now, in the coming verses, we will find a tenfold answer to the question, what manner of persons ought ye to be? In our text tonight, verses 11 and 12, I suggest that four things are mentioned, and then in verse 13, that a further two things are mentioned, and then in verse 14, another four things are mentioned, by way of answer to the question, what manner of persons ought ye to be? And with the Lord's help in the time remaining to us, we shall just look at the four that occur here in verses 11 and 12. And they are encompassed in these words, in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God. And I should like to take those four things in a slightly different order than they occur in the verses, the reason for which I hope will become clear. And to consider first this expression in verse 12, looking for the coming of the day of God. Now you see, this expression, this analogy of sight is precisely the same as that to which the Lord Jesus Christ himself exhorts his people time and again, that we should watch, that we should be looking, that we should be applying ourselves to see these things. Now, what does this mean, my friends? Does it mean that we should be with those conspiracy theorists and paranoid persons who see doom and destruction in everything and read everything as a portent or as a sign of something dreadful to come? Of course not. Of course not. But we are instructed and we are directed to a state of spiritual watchfulness, to be alert, to have our eyes open, because there is so much that might close our eyes. There is the thick fog of worldliness and vice which surrounds us so continually, which is inclined to obscure a spiritual view. There is our own disinclination and fleshly weakness and tendency towards sleep and to stupor that might close our eyes. There is so much within the world and which the devil will put in our way to distract our attention and to take our focus away from these things. And against all these things we are cautioned and we are warned that contrariwise we should be looking, we should be watching for that which is spiritual, for that which pertains unto God and to the works of God. That should be our primary concern. That should be our primary focus. And the things of the world, by contrast, should grow strangely dim, to quote the words of the hymn, in the light of such truth as this. We should be those who watch and pray. We should be alert. We should be attentive to these matters. We should be living our lives in the light of these things, with some part of our attentions and our understanding ever fixed upon them. You remember the Lord Jesus Christ in describing to his apostles in Luke's Gospel something of these things and of the nature of the end of the world. Says that in consequence of that truth and those realities, we should lift up our heads, for our salvation draweth nigh. That is to say, the glorious consummation of salvation draweth nigh. Lift up your heads, you see. The opposite of which is to have our heads down, to have our eyes down upon the things of the world. And this will not do for Christians. This is not an appropriate attitude or posture for the people of God. We should lift up our heads. We should have our eyes lifted up to the hills from whence our help cometh. We should be paying heed to that light which shall dawn in a day to come. This is the right attitude for Christian believers in consequence of the truth set before us here. But that is not all. Looking for, or looking forward, and hasting unto the coming of the day of God. Hasting unto the coming of the day of God. Now, what can this mean? Could we interpret it merely as this: hastening or quickening or speeding up the process of the coming of the day of God? Well, it might be nice to think that that were true, that that were possible, but we know that that day, that hour, is appointed by God. It is a thing fixed and established by Him. And it is not as though we, by any means or by our own endeavours or energies, can change that divine timescale or alter the purposes of God one whit. So that is clearly not the correct interpretation of it. Others have suggested, and I believe that there is some truth in this, when we speak of a hasting or a hastening of the coming of the day of the Lord, and we have been told in verse 9 that the events which must precede his coming are the bringing in of all his own, that none should perish, but that each one of them should in due time come to repentance. And since that repentance is going to come through belief in the word of God and through the preaching of the gospel, then it is true in some sense that as we seek to do that and to declare the truth of God and to serve him in the way of witness and testimony in the declaration of the word, that we, under his sovereign hand, are doing those very things which will bring about the completion of his purposes and the fulfillment of his divine plans. But, my friends, I feel that it is more like this: hastening unto the coming of the day of God. The day of God will come. Its date and time is fixed and established. It will come to pass in exactly that day and hour which God has appointed for it. And that time is approaching at a precise rate of 60 minutes per hour. And it is as though time is rolling on. It is as though this globe is rolling on like some great treadmill upon which all humanity are to be found. And you know, the vast majority of humanity are simply being carried along at the speed of the treadmill towards their imminent doom and destruction. And they are unconscious of it. They are unaware of it. And if they hear anything about it, they laugh it to scorn, and they mock it, and they scoff at it, and they say, "Where is this promise of his coming? Everything goes on the same, and we're going to go on the same. And we'll eat and drink and make merry, because tomorrow perhaps we'll be dead." And that is their attitude to life. And that is how they continue. And my friends, the Christian should not be like that. The true believer in these things, those who are saved by grace and redeemed by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, should have a different attitude and a different posture in respect of these things. We should be hasting unto the coming of the day of God. We should be those who are aware that it is drawing ever nigher, that it is coming closer every moment. And we should not be distracted by other things. We should not have our backs, as it were, to the coming day of the Lord, but our faces turned towards it. And we should be pressing onward toward that very thing. We should be awaking our souls and stretching every nerve and pressing with vigor on, as the hymn writer has it. Because that is the end that is in view, my friends. Whether we be called home first or whether the Lord come for us, that is the destiny, that is the destination, that is the grand object. And we should have our faces turned towards it. We should have our energies focused upon it. And we should be going as fast as we can in that very direction. This is what it is to be hasting unto the coming of the day of the Lord, not being as those who are the children of darkness who will be taken unawares by these things, 1 Thessalonians 5. But rather as children of the day, as children of the light, as those enlightened to these truths, pressing on towards them, hastening unto them. And likewise, we might also add, desiring and praying for their coming. The book of the Revelation contains many dramatic and troubling and terrible descriptions of the end of the world that almost serve to set our hair on end. And yet, all those things being said and done, and all those things described, and all those judgments and tribulations spoken of, the Apostle concludes in that inspired work of the Holy Scriptures to speak of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, and the Bride, the Church of God, the people of God, saying, "Come quickly. Come quickly." All these things notwithstanding, the reality of judgment and the terrors of that last day notwithstanding, even so quickly come, Lord Jesus. That is a prayer which the Holy Spirit alone can inspire in the heart of the believer. That is the sort of prayer which should characterize those that belong to the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, or the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is the church. This is a hasting unto the coming of the day of the Lord. But likewise, my friends, I believe that that attitude of hasting unto that day is also explained and described by these two points in the end of verse 11. Because here is a fuller description of what it means to be hasting unto the day of God, to be running, as it were, that race, and to be pressing on towards that mark. And here are two very practical things mentioned: holy conversation and godliness. Holy conversation and godliness. And here are certain practices, certain characteristics, or fruit we might call them, that should characterize the people of God in the prospect of that coming day of the Lord. And this expression, holy conversation, is a very broad one indeed. Because yes, our manner of speech, our subject matter, that which we talk upon and dwell upon, is included. But I'm sure you know from the scriptures that this word conversation is incredibly broad, and it includes all of a person's behavior, and their characteristics and their manner of conduct is contained in it. Holy conversation. We read of it in Psalm 50, another prophetic description of the coming day of the Lord. There you notice where in the concluding verse we are reminded of this: "Whoso offereth praise glorifieth me, and to him that ordereth his conversation aright will I show the salvation of God." It is only those who have their lives framed and their conduct modified and ordered in the light of this truth of the Lord's coming that can look forward to the coming salvation of God, that is to say, the fulfillment and consummation of our salvation. To have our lives framed and ordered and organized with a view to their conclusion and the end to which we are working. You know, there are so many people within the world who say, you've got to live in the moment. You've got to live in the now. You've got to live in the present. Not if you're a child of God, fellow believer. Live for a moment that is yet to come. Live, as it were, in the future. Live in the fiery glow of that last great day of the Lord which is to come, and those eternal glories which await beyond it. That is how to live as a Christian. That is how to be prepared for the coming day of the Lord. And likewise, godliness. Godliness, without which No man is in a fit state to see the Lord. Godliness, concerning which Peter has had much to say already in this short epistle. Do you remember how in chapter 1 and verse 3, he had this to say: according as his divine power hath given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. Godliness. It seems like such an impossible, an unattainable standard. To be more like unto God, to resemble him, to have his image imparted at our first creation, the more fully realized and formed within ourselves. To be those that fashion ourselves and follow after God as his dear children, emulating and being more like unto him. And yet, my friends, here the scriptures tell us that all that is needful in that grand object is provided for us. All that we need through the saving work and the sanctifying power of Christ Jesus is done. All that we need by way of instruction and guidance in the Holy Scriptures for our lives here below is given us. We have all things that pertain unto life and to godliness. And let us be those that desire it, and let us be those that strive after it, and add to our faith, as he instructs us further in chapter 1, verse 6, knowledge, temperance, patience, and to patience, godliness. Godliness. You know, my friends, we are told concerning the events of that last great day of the Lord, of the transformative effect which they shall have upon the people of God. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Philippians, reminds us of the transformation that will be effected upon God's people in that day, when our vile bodies shall be changed and shall be made like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. John, in his first epistle, chapter 3, tells us that who are the sons of God by grace, don't perhaps look much like it at the moment. It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Fellow Christian, one day you are going to be transformed absolutely and entirely into the likeness of Christ, to be made like unto the God whose child you are. And you know, it wouldn't hurt you to start early. It wouldn't hurt to begin now in that striving after godliness and in engaging upon this work of sanctification from day to day. Oh, the fullness is yet to come, but godliness should characterize us, must characterize us here below. It is, my friends, only by grace that these things are true of us. Holy conversation, godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, that we can truly sing such words as these: I am waiting for the dawning of the bright and blessed day, when the darksome night of sorrow shall have vanished far away, when forever with the Saviour far beyond this veil of tears, I shall swell the song of worship through the everlasting years. I am looking for the brightness. See, it shineth from afar, of the clear and joyous beaming of the bright and morning star. Through the dark grey mist of morning do I see its glorious light then. Away with every shadow of this dark and weary night. I am waiting for the coming of the Lord who died for me. Oh, his words have thrilled my spirit. I will come again for thee. I can almost hear his footfall on the threshold of the door. And my heart is longing to be with him evermore. The Apostle Paul had this to say: henceforth, There is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but to all them also that love his appearing. Oh, that by grace we might be found in that blessed category. For his name's sake we seek it. Amen. Our concluding hymn is number 290. 290, thou art coming, O my Saviour, thou art coming, O my King. In thy beauty all resplendent, in thy glory all transcendent, well may we rejoice and sing. The hymn 290. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.